Yeah, you guys are going to school today. It's good. We got a whiteboard. Oh, man. Good morning, everybody. How are you guys doing? Good, good. It is great to see you. My name is Garrett. I am one of the children and family pastors here, along with my wife, Abby, who is downstairs in the purple zone with our one child. She's pregnant, so I'm saying children now, which is great, but it's so good. So good to be here. So yeah, so today is our first day in our new Christmas series called The Descendant. And before we get into things, I just wanted to say Merry Christmas. We can say it now. We can say Merry Christmas. And that's such a good feeling. Man, Starbucks drive-thru, Merry Christmas. And they're like, oh, it's awesome. I love it. And so I love Christmas. I don't know about you guys. I love it. I love all the fun, the festivities, the food. We always have this weird Norwegian dish called fruitskoppa. Anybody? So thank you. It's so good. It is just like dried fruit in a soup. It's delicious. I love this. I'm also a big fan of like the YouTube fireplace, the crackling. Anybody else? Oh, I eat that up. I love that so much. It's always on. And yeah, I love everything that comes with Christmas. It's such a fun time. But more than all those things, I love what Christmas does to people. I really do. I think Christmas has a unique way of like bringing hope to the darkest, the wettest, and the coldest part of the year. And it's so special. It's so special. And I also love that everyone agrees that at least for this season, we're going to try to be happy. And so people are like, even if they're faking it, I love it. It's great. We're going to try to be happy, and we'll even go out of our way to be with family and friends. And that's just something that's so special. And as Christians, we have an extra special reminder. And we sing songs to remind ourselves, like, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Or rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. He has come to thee, O Israel. We never say Israel anywhere else, but Israel. And the hope we have as the church of Jesus Christ can actually be found in the truth of those songs. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. And the truth is this, that God has come down to us. God has come down to us. And that is what this series is all about. How even though we may be tempted to look out at the world and wonder, God, where are you? When we see the evil, we see the atrocities that humanity is capable of, and we wonder, God, where are you in this? We might wonder there. We might wonder, God, are you really here? This series, we're going to look to the evidence provided by Scripture that points to the opposite of a distant God. But you find one that comes close, who walks with us, who guides us, who draws near to us, a God that doesn't wait for us to climb up to him, but he descends down to us into our own stories. And the more you look for this pattern, the more you notice it is not a rare occurrence in Scripture. It is just what he does. This is what God does. And you can see that the birth of Jesus, Christmas, the birth of Jesus is not an isolated miracle, but the culmination of God's descending love for you and for me. God is the descendant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand you more. Lord, lead us to be left in wonder by the miracle of your son's birth, and fill us with hope this Christmas season as we remember that you loved us so much, you're willing to come down from heaven yourself to let us know. Amen. God is big. God is big. And I don't know if we always think of God as super big or just our near friend, but he's big. He is really big. And there are some really big words used to describe the nature of God. And we are going to get into a few of those right now. Maybe you have heard sermons before about the character of God. He is merciful. He is kind. He is gentle. All true. All good. But his nature is described typically through these types of words, starting with the word omni, O-M-N-I, meaning all. And so I'm going to focus on these particular three, though there are more. The first one is called omnipotent. Can you guys say omnipotent? Omnipotent, or you could say omnipotent, if that helps you. It means all powerful. God is all powerful. The next is omniscient. Can you say omniscient? This means all-knowing, all-knowing. And the last one, omnipresent. He is everywhere. Thank you for repeating. I didn't even ask you. That was great. You guys got it. It's like kids ministry. It's awesome. So God is all-powerful. He is the creator of the universe, and he is not bound by the rules of his creation. He's not bound by the laws of physics. As we see, he walks on water. He does a lot of cool things. Neither does the power of death hold any weight to him. He is our creator, not bound by the rules. God is all-knowing, not just knowing what is happening now, but knowing all that was, all that is, and all that will be. And he knows exactly what you're thinking right now, which is fun, and why you are thinking it. He is also the source of truth itself. And lastly, God is all present. He is everywhere. He's here in this room, and he's with the man sitting in a sauna in Norway right now. He is everywhere. As A.W. Tozer writes, "We need never shout across the spaces to an absent God. He is nearer than our own soul, closer than our most secret thoughts." And what I love is God does not simply say, "I am everywhere," but what we see is a God who shows us time and time again that he is someone that says, "I am with you right now. I am with you right now." And he is right here with us in this moment too. There are other omni words, as I said. Important mention is omnibenevolence, meaning he's all good, and that is really important to know. But the point of these words is they help us understand and teach and remind us of who God really is. God is the one who reigns above everything else. He is the ultimate. There is no one even close to how powerful, how knowing, how present, how good, how beautiful, perfect God is. He reigns above it all. Maybe we've sung that song before. He reigns above it all. He is above. And what we'll see today is that though he is above, his heart is to be near to us below. Though he's above, his heart is to be near to us below. And Christmas is the ultimate example of God's desire to be near to us. The Son of God, who is the God who is the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, according to John 1:1, took on a body, demonstrating the greatest act of humility even imaginable. If you sat in a room for an hour and you tried to think of an act of humility greater than this, you would not be able to. You would not be able to, because the all-powerful became dependent on a mother. The all-knowing had to learn his ABCs, and the all-present had to crawl around. This is the greatest act of humility we could ever conceive. It is amazing. It is beautiful. And it makes me wonder, what was the point of all of this? What was the point of the Christmas story? Why did God have to descend in the form of baby Jesus in Bethlehem in this particular way? Why did he have to do it? Why did Christmas have to happen? And that question brings us to this first point. God's nearness is not new. It is original. It is original. In the beginning of the Bible, we learn that God created all things. And the main emphasis of this creation narrative is on two particular things that he created. The first is a special place. Maybe you've heard this said, it's the Garden of Eden. Yeah, that's great. And the second is a special created being, Adam and Eve, which he placed in the special place. So we're going to take a look at these two special things to help us draw the line from Eden to Christmas. The first, the special place, the Garden of Eden. Most of us are probably familiar with the concept of Eden. You've probably heard of it before. It's one of the most famous stories of all time. And it is God's first creation where Adam and Eve live. And maybe you see pictures of them in kids' books covered by conveniently placed fig leaves or behind branches and that kind of thing. It's like, yeah, this is the Garden of Eden. They're surrounded by smiling lions. It's great. It's happy. Everyone's having a good time. And the Garden of Eden has some seriously powerful details that often get forgotten or just neglected that actually give us such a unique and good perspective of the power of the story relating also to Christmas. And we're going to get into that. The primary detail being this, that the Garden of Eden is a mountain spring. The Garden of Eden is a mountain spring. Here's some evidence. First of all, the context. To the ancient imagination or to other ancient Near East religions, people that would be reading some kind of creation account would have understood mountains to be the place where gods, in general, other religions, descend down into humanity, or the place where gods live and reside. This is just common knowledge to everybody at the time the Bible was being written. So everyone just understands. And I think even though we're not ancient Near Eastern religions, I think we can understand this a little bit. Like if you've ever climbed to the top of a mountain before and you looked out to the world, there is some kind of spiritual experience, you know? It is weird to be so high above every other problem that you're just like, oh, it feels like you're actually at peace for once. Maybe you get this when you're in an airplane as well. You're looking down the city and you just feel some kind of moment. And so I think we get it a little bit. So mountains are understood as where gods lived. In the case of the Bible, where Yahweh is the first original name for the God, the one true God, this is where he lived as well. This is where Yahweh resides. We see the theme continue later in the Bible with people like Abraham and his son. He ascends the mountain. We see it with Moses and the Ten Commandments, or with David and building his kingdom on a mountain. All point to one conclusion, that mountains are the place that God dwells. And hang on, it's important. We'll get to it. We'll keep going. Another clue that points to the Garden of Eden being on a mountain is the verse found in Genesis 2:10. It says this, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there divided and became four rivers." So there's a river that flows out of Eden, out into to water the garden, and splits into four great rivers. Now, I don't know about you, I've never seen water flow uphill. Water flows downhill. So this is another clue that water is actually descending from the mountain. And the last one, which is really, really clear and nice, Ezekiel 28:13-14, we read this. This is a prophecy from the prophet Ezekiel. "You were in Eden, the garden of God, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones and fire." So Eden is on a mountain, and that's part of the special place. There's emphasis on the special place we talked about. And so let's look at the special created being. What did he do with a special created being? Genesis 2:7-8 says this, "Then the Lord God formed man, Adam, of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living person. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. He placed the man whom he had formed." Notice, this is where we're getting the good old trusty. Here we go. Notice that there are three places being described. There is the place. Is that good enough? No. I'll use the green. It's Christmas time anyways. There is the place in which Adam was created. Then there is Eden. And then God did what? He made Eden inside. So God made Adam not in the Garden of Eden, but it says very clearly, 7:8, he placed the man who he had formed in the center. We'll get to why that is important in a second as well. There was an outside where Adam was made, the Eden, which is the land, and on the inside of Eden, the garden, where he was placed. Why does this matter? If you were with us for our Leviticus series, you might have remembered the temple of God, where there's a teaching about these three particular places designed to represent Eden. And so other than the temple of God, another name for it is tabernacle. And you can just think of a big tent, but there is a purpose. And so I want you to remember this picture. I'm going to draw it slightly different to help us conceptually. So there's rings, there are layers, and this isn't working. So you know what? Maybe we'll just leave it. Do you guys still see that? Great. Good. What I want you guys to remember is in the tabernacle, it was actually designed to represent Eden. And so that was the whole purpose of the temple of God. It was designed to represent this initial place. And so there was artwork, there were statues of cherubim with the swords on the Ark of the Covenant, which expelled Adam and Eve. You guys get it? There's flora and fauna. There's all these like basins. All these things are getting the people to think about Eden. and still, like the temple, I'll draw this again for whatever. Like Eden, the temple also had three layers. You had the outer courtyard, you had the holy place, and inside you had the Holy of Holies. And where what was significant about the Holy of Holies is that this is where the presence of God dwelt. So right here, the presence of God is thickest. This is where his power, his wisdom, and his presence is. And this is really significant, just like in the Garden of Eden. And it's in the garden here where God first placed mankind. I also think it's interesting that Adam didn't just walk to the garden. He was placed there. There's an interesting relationship to that as well. And not only was he placed there, but this is a special place where God walked with his creation too. In Genesis 3:8, it says this, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So, why am I telling you all this? How does it relate to Christmas? Amazing questions. Because, simply this, it reveals truth about God and reveals truth about our original design. It reveals truth about our original design. God is on a mountain in the story. He is literally above, at the top of the mountain. And it is here where his presence is thickest that he places people. It is here which he places people. So our original design is to be on the mountaintop with God. This is our original design. And this is another simple conclusion. We were designed to live in the presence of God. And it is actually the normal condition of our souls to be in close relationship with him, where he walks with us, where God says, "I have a place for you, a place where you belong, and that place is with me." This is important. This is important. And you'll see, hopefully, by the end of this. So, of course, we know the tragedy of the story of Eden, where there's a snake in the garden, and he tempts Adam and Eve to go against God's wisdom and trust in their own. So the serpent fed them lies, and they decided to trust themselves. They ate from the one tree they were not able to eat from. They did what they thought was right. And because of this choice, I understand this isn't going to erase now, but because of this choice, they were actually cut off from this holy place and cast out into the land. And so I'll just do a little, if that makes sense. It was supposed to be erased, but hey, you know what? Here we are. And so they were actually cast out, and the relationship with God from this place was severed. And here they were, no matter what they tried to do, they could no longer enter themselves. Remember, even Adam was initially placed there. He could not just walk back to the garden where God's presence was. And the rest of the biblical narrative is about how God is going to fix this. That is what the Old Testament is about. It is about how is God going to fix what was broken by humanity? This is the broken relationship, and God is determined to bring us back to his presence. In Genesis 3:15, we see this promise that one day someone will come. One day someone will come to crush the head of the serpent in the garden, defeating death and restoring the relationship that was once shared in the Holy of Holies, in the Garden of Eden. Someone will come. God will take on the initiative. Someone will come. And so, humanity waits. Israel waits. All of creation waits for this one moment for thousands of years. Thousands of years. For the one promise in Genesis 3:15. And to the ancient readers, they would be left wondering and waiting with incredible expectation for the answer to this question. How will this person restore what was lost? How will they do it? Which finally brings us to something Christmassy. Yes, we did it. There's an incredibly famous prophecy about the mystery person that even I'm sure you can figure out by now in the book of Isaiah 9:6. And it goes like this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. I don't need this anymore. Man, Prince of Peace. Obviously, with us knowing the Christmas story, we can see that that is clearly talking about Jesus. Clearly. No one else could have those names. No one is qualified to live up to those names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It is God. And there's one of these that I think is very interesting. And we're going to spend some time unpacking it. And I actually think it's this last name that we see the grand purpose of Christmas. It is Prince of Peace. And we see why Christmas should really be the time of year that fills all of us with incredible hope, incredible joy, aside from delights and the festivities, because of this particular name, Prince of Peace. Let's unpack this really quickly here. The word peace here, there are two main words to describe peace in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's shalom. In the New Testament, it's eirene. But we're not going to focus on that one. It doesn't really matter for right now. But it is shalom that we're focusing on. Maybe you guys have heard people say, well, Shabbat shalom, you know, like, but anyways, so shalom. Often we assume peace just means an absence of conflict. And biblical peace, biblical shalom, can in fact mean that. However, it means more than just an absence of conflict, but it means a restoration to what was lost. A restoration. And the word translates almost directly to completeness or whole. Completeness or whole. And so it can refer to something like a stone wall that's not missing a single brick. This wall would have shalom. It is complete. It is complete. Or even someone's well-being. You can ask someone, how is your shalom? How is your shalom today, people? How is your shalom? How is your wholeness? It's like when people ask you, like I was trying to think of the most relatable question that we ask someone today, but when someone asks you, how are you doing really? You know, has everyone asked you that question before? And they're talking about something different. They're talking about your wholeness. Like, how are you doing really? Not just, you know, how's work and how are the kids? You know, like, how are you doing really? How's your shalom? And the core idea is that life is complex and things go wrong. Relationships break down. And when things get out of alignment, your shalom breaks down too. And you are in need of restoration to bring shalom and completeness. It's like if someone T-bones you in the parking lot, to bring shalom to the situation, they have to pay for all the damages, right? That is how you bring shalom. It's not just that you're not fighting with them and it's like, oh, too bad. It's like, actually, they pay for it. They fix what was lost. They fix what was broken. And this is if we compare to Adam and Eve, when they broke the shalom between themselves and God, they were stuck in this predicament that they could not pay back what was broken. They could not pay back what was broken. There was nothing they could do. The gap between them here and here was too big. They were not able to go back to this place. Cut off. Cut off completely. And so what did God do to restore this shalom? To bring complete restoration to the relationship between himself and his special creation? John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came down from the mountain himself to bring what was lost back to complete restoration. And what was ultimately lost? What was lost was relationship with our Creator. What was lost was this intimate partnership where he walked with us. What I love about this word dwelling is that it is actually the same word used to describe the tabernacle. Remember, we talked about how this is the tabernacle as well. And so we see this, the tabernacle, as represented the Garden of Eden, where God's power, wisdom, and presence lived. It is the same thing happening here. The temple of God, the Holy of Holies, has now come down the mountain and dwelt with us here. So you could say the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. Isn't that kind of interesting? It's interesting, right? I hope you're putting these pieces together. And yeah, Lord, you can come up here. And so through his power, remember the power, wisdom, and presence. Through his power, he will crush the head of the serpent and defeat death. Through his wisdom, he will show us what it looks like to live in the garden and to be garden people again, which is why Jesus is so adamant on preaching and teaching. He is showing us what it looks like to be garden people again. Isn't that interesting? And through his presence, he will meet us where we're at and invite us back home, bringing shalom, completeness to all of our souls by restoring us to our original design. And so, as Christmas draws near, we see a God who is in love with his creation, that he was willing to come down as a little baby if it meant that he could be near to us. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Another important reminder for us today, that if God was near then, he is near now. If God was near then, if his heart was to draw near to his own creation, he was doing the same thing right now. Another important descriptor of God's nature that I purposely left out for right now is called immutability, which simply means God never changes. God does not change. This is a core belief and a core doctrine of the Bible, that God does not change. The same God that created the universe is the same God that took on the name Jesus and walked around. He is the same God. And so this guy, Jesus, loved his creation since the beginning and had a desire for us. This is the same God that walked in Eden. That God walks with you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That God walks with you too. The same God that chose to descend from heaven down to earth 2,000 years ago descends on your life too. And I pray, I hope that that brings shalom to your soul today. And so we're going to respond for a little while. I want us to try something. So I was going to say unbuckle, but we already buckled in. So, hey, keep the buckle. First, I hope that this morning you are filled with a newfound awe and wonder of the beautiful symbolism and power that Christmas really is. It is not a random event. It is not an isolated miracle, but the culmination of God's descending love. And this is something so amazing and beautiful. And I hope you consider what this really means to you. And this is how I want us to respond. The band is just going to play something, some music or something. I don't know. We didn't talk about this. But what I want you guys to respond to for a minute, maybe pray by yourself or pray with your partner, or your family, whoever you have with you. How does the fact that God descends into your story change the way you see him and the way you see yourself? And I want you to seriously think about that. If the God of the universe, the God who created everything from the Garden of Eden to the miraculous conception that Mary had with Jesus, is now in this room with us right now, which we believe he is, which the Bible teaches that he is, how does that really change the way you see him and the way you see yourself? I think it's an interesting question. So what I want us to do, we're just going to spend a few minutes just thinking about that question. Unfortunately, it's not on the screen. I'll say it a few more times. But maybe just close your eyes and think about what this really means to you. How does God descending into your own story change the way you see him and the way you see yourself? Let's spend a few minutes just doing this right now, and then we're going to wrap up with some prayer.